Okay, tonight's readings comes from Galatians 5, verses 13 to 26. Now, okay, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, so I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, indulgery and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no joy. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become...
Anyway, let's pray together. Father, as we come now to meditate on your word together, we ask that you will instruct us, but mostly that you will remind us. Our minds so quickly, Father, get out of order, and we need to be reminded, have our minds set along the lines of your great gospel, set along the lines of all that you've done for us in our Lord Jesus. So in our meditation on your word tonight, we ask you to do this. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 5 begins with these words. And I just, as I'm reading them, I want you to imagine that I've got a blue face, painted blue face, and I've got dark hair, lots of it, and kind of wild blue eyes, and I'm wearing a kilt. And I'm going to say, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not let yourself submit again to a yoke of slavery. There's something braveheart about Paul's words in these letters. He's really wanting to stir, we who read it, our wills, our blood, and our minds and our hearts to take hold of something that, as he's writing to the Galatians, they're very much at risk of losing. So I don't look much like Mel Gibson. You could have disagreed, but but I have the same heart as Paul, and I'm sure you do too. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul is rallying the Galatians here. It's kind of like Les Mis, where they've built the ramparts, and he's saying we've got to resist what's coming our way. There's an enemy that's threatening to overwhelm and destroy the Galatian Christian community. And Paul wants us to hear these words and also to stand firm in the freedom for which Christ has set us free, because throughout the church's history, it's the freedom of Christians that seems to be the thing that's most under attack. Now, we talked about some of this last week. The Galatians were in dreadful danger, but they didn't realise it. Their enemy had they'd been infiltrated by the enemy. It was kind of like a Trojan horse had arrived and they'd welcomed it in and let the soldiers out. And this enemy that was within them were false teachers who'd come up from Jerusalem or somewhere, teachers who were misrepresenting the gospel. They'd gladly welcome them. And Paul, who founded this church, he's so grieved, not just that they're following these people. It's not like Paul is factional. Paul is really, when you read Paul's letters, he's really glad about the whole multiplicity of people who are out and about and teaching the gospel. And in Romans 15, there's a long list of all the people he sends greetings to and all these co-workers of his in the gospel. Paul isn't he's not selfish about his ministry. And the people those people are my people. That's not what Paul is doing. What Paul is he's jealous for them, jealous for their freedom. These teachers were telling the Galatians the secret to Christian life. This would be the secret that would bring these Galatians into full blessing. This was the secret that if they did this, all their problems as Christians would be finished and they would have the life of success and victory and triumph, and everything would just go well for them if they took hold of this secret that they were going to tell them. In the last few years, I've had a bit of a project of watching documentaries about cults, and I've watched, I reckon, almost a dozen different documentaries about different cults now. There's masses of them on streaming services. And I've seen cults that were in Protestant churches and cults that were in Catholic churches and cults that were in Pentecostal churches and cults that were in New Age movements and cults that were in a Hindu sect. All these cults. And they basically are all the same documentary. In every one of these cults, the leader has the secret. And if they just follow this secret, things are going to go really well for them. But what happens is, rather than delivering freedom, people are brought into bondage, into slavery. And in fact, I think every documentary that I've seen about cults, they're basically brought in some ways into sexual slavery to the cult leader. It's just a story that seems to be told again and again and again. There's a Mormon cult like that too. And it's the same story. There's something about evil. It always uses the same playbook. We'll come back to how that things develop in just a moment. But what was the secret that the Galatians... They've all got a different secret, but it all ends up the same way. And the secret that the Galatians were being told was that if they devoted themselves to obeying the Jewish law, the law that God, the Lord gave to his people, Israel, at Sinai, if these Christians now devoted themselves to keeping this law, eating the right foods and not eating the wrong foods, observing all the seasons and the festivals, men getting circumcised, all the laws, if they followed all these laws, that they would discover the secret of Christian life, the way to true blessedness. They would be perfected. That's the word that Paul uses in his letter. Where is it? He says that. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So that seems to have been the promise that was being given. You'll be perfected. You'll overcome all your sins if you just keep the Jewish law. So they were told that they were being perfected. they would reach complete Christian maturity. And for Paul, this, he knows that this is a disaster. The thing that's been promised will actually lead to the opposite. The very freedom that had come to these believers when they were freed from the elementary principles of this world, when they were freed from the dominion of evil, when they were freed from the power of sin, that freedom that had come to them when they trusted the gospel for salvation, that freedom would be stripped away and they would come under slavery again. Slavery, not just to the teachers, but slavery to the powers of evil and sin. This reversion to the law would paradoxically actually only bring them into disobedience, leading them away from Christ and maturity in him. So let's just have a look to see what Paul says here. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." This is what you're called to, freedom. Then he goes on, he says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So that tells us something about the freedom that Paul is talking about. The freedom of the Christian, Martin Luther wrote a tract about it, and I had it written down and I've not got it with me. He said in this tract there are two kind of laws. The Christian person is Lord of all and subject to none. That's one truth about the freedom of the Christian. Lord of all and subject to none. Two, in other words, nobody can dictate to you and your conscience. You're a free person because you belong to God through Jesus Christ. But secondly, the Christian is subject to all, is servant to all, and the Christian is servant to all and subject to all. So, the Christian is Lord of all and subject to none. The Christian is servant of all and subject to all. And those two things go together. It's kind of paradoxical, isn't it? So the freedom that we have is the freedom of God. Some people say, don't they, "I'd love to be God, I could do what I like." Well, what does God like to do? That's the question, isn't it? If you could do what you like and you were God, what does God like to do? Well, what God likes to do is love. And what does love involve? Love involves serving. So from eternity, we've talked about this before, and I love just keep saying it, even though I probably say it the same way each time. It's just such a wonderful truth that the eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exist as an eternal community of love in which each is deferring to and honouring the other. The Father shows all he has to the Son and gives all he has to the Son and entrusts everything to the Son. And the Son loves the Father and seeks to do his will and seeks to glorify the Father. And the Father glorifies the Son. And the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, in a way, he is the coming out of the Father and the Son into history. And so when God creates, we've talked about this before, but I'll say it again because we've just got to keep reminding ourselves. When God creates, his creation is an act of service. It's an act of love. So God doesn't create because he's lonely. Never lonely. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. God doesn't create because he's bored, never bored, always in this great communion of love and service and deference. He doesn't create because he's greedy for some kind of praise, because within the Godhead he's always been, each person has been deferring praise to the other, giving honour and glory to the other. God creates because he's love. And so creation is a service. In a way, God kneels down to creation. You know, he kneels down as a servant and brings creation into being. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Very, very beautiful thing. So what does God want? If I could do it, I could do what God wants. I would want to be a servant. I'd want to love. That would be, I'd want to be giving honour and glory to others. And so Paul says, for freedom you've been set free. Then he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, because to do that would be to be working against the opposite of what freedom actually is. Freedom is not about getting what you want, except that you want others to be blessed and honoured and benefited. That's the freedom. So don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to assert yourself. Rather, through love, serve one another. That's what freedom, that's where freedom is. That's not how you get to freedom. That's what freedom is. Through love, serving one another. The church is a really beautiful thing, isn't it? When it's like that. It's quite something, isn't it? And there's nothing like it, really, except God. That a group of people who know one another, care for one another, and when they see a need or they see a difficulty, they're in there helping. When they see something good, they're in there praising it and honouring it. When they see someone straying, they're in there calling back and drawing back. It's a really wonderful thing. He goes on, he says, the whole world, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now, I would have thought Paul would have said the whole law is fulfilled in two words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbour as yourself. That's a really, I find that really interesting. It's kind of like he almost demotes loving God to loving your neighbour. Because you see, I think he's thinking of the law in a way almost from God's side. What does God do? He loves the neighbour. And so the whole of the law is fulfilled in loving the ones we're close to. Basically, that's what a neighbour is, the ones you're close to. And there's all kinds of ways we're close to people, aren't there? Through blood, through where we live, through where we work, through a shared interest. Sometimes we're close to people because there's some friction going on. They're in our face. Love your neighbour. So freedom isn't found in being the independent, self-determined person, but freedom, true freedom, the freedom that the Spirit brings, is the freedom of self-giving love. And what Paul is saying is, if you go down the law way, you'll lose all of that. Now, I've been in church long enough, and I'm sure many of you have been in church longer even than I have. Would it be true to say that in many cases, when there's some difficulty, some weakness, some failure in a church, that very often what happens is that we resort to law to sort it out? Okay, here's the problem. We shouldn't be doing that. You mob, you've got to learn to love one another. And how does that go? It generally doesn't go well, does it? There is a place for God's law. God's law is really useful if you are a sinner, if you are sinning as a Christian, and you blithely think that there's nothing wrong. What God's law does is bang, heck, that's not right. Paul, he makes a really interesting comment in Romans 7. He says that, I'll just read it to you. I would not have known, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So Paul, as a Pharisee, was devoted to the law. But for a large part of the time, he thought he was doing pretty good. But he would not have known what sin was without the law. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's Paul talking about his experience. Now, I think, when did that happen for Paul? He doesn't actually say, but this is my guess. This is kind of how I might imagine that it happened. Is that there was a day when Paul, the righteous Pharisee, was standing, watching a Christian being stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. That's when Stephen was stoned to death. And it says there that Paul stood by looking on approvingly. So there he is. He's full of it. But as he's looking on, there's Stephen, and he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's the only place in the New Testament we hear about Jesus standing at God's right hand. Normally Jesus is seated at God's right hand. And some of the commentators think it's because Jesus, he's up and he's so engaged with what's happening to Stephen. Yeah, and he's almost ready to receive him as he offers up his spirit. And as he sees Jesus, Stephen prays the prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," and dies. I reckon, I've just got this hunch that Paul, looking at that, righteous Paul, must have thought, how the heck can you be like that when you're being killed? I think he coveted Stephen's way, confidence, Stephen's way of dying. And I reckon something happened then. He opposed the man and yet he coveted what he had. That's my guess. And I think comes in and he then becomes aware that he's a sinner, and then Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus not long after that, and Paul's just completely thrown all array, isn't he? Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you? We often try and resolve them by law means. We don't follow the Jewish law. I don't know many churches at all. You know, Seventh-day Adventists come the closest to that, don't they? But in general, we're not doing that. We're not pushing let's adopt the Jewish law. But we do try and use elements of the law to perfect ourselves. Where there's a problem, we bring in a command and so on. And whilst the law is useful in exposing sin, what Paul says there in Romans 7 is that, in fact, where there is sin and you bring the law in, what the law does is it just stirs up that sin, gives sin the opportunity to have a go. Okay, here's a target I can go for. Our freedom as Christian people is known only as we live before God as we live in his presence. That's the essence of our freedom. But how do we live before God? How do we live in his presence in trust and obedience and worship before him? How does that happen? Well, we don't get there, do we, by hearing the law of God and doing it. How did you come to live in God's presence? You heard the gospel. And you were reconciled to God. And it was the biggest surprise of your life, wasn't it? That suddenly, you who hadn't maybe thought about God, or you who hadn't wanted to think about God, suddenly found God coming to you, loving you, and washing you clean from all your sins, and assuring you that you were reconciled to him, and you started to live in his presence. That's how it began. That's also how it continues, isn't it? Our freedom is the freedom that comes from being justified, not by what we do, but by God's free grace for us in Jesus Christ. That's the paradoxical thing about the lie being promoted and peddled to the Galatians. The more they sought to be perfected by keeping the law, the further from the heart of the law they went. Paul kind of indicates that, doesn't he? When he says in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, so clearly that's something about what's going on there. There's some factionalism and division and fighting going on. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You'll end up destroying each other. So there's a warning there. But he's actually saying that's what's coming out of your attempt to perfect yourself by the law. Why would that be the case? You see, if you come across the law, even as Christians, when we read the commandments, if you're like me, you'll be able to think about a million ways in which you don't do it. That's my guess. So I've said love one another. I could probably think about a million ways if I just did the morbid thing and sat down and tried to remember them. I'd very easily think of ways in which I don't love. It'd be very easy. And so if you're going to go by the law, you're just going to have this constant reminder of all your failures. And so the less you'll want to be with God, the less you'll think you could be with God. Also, if you're going to use the law then to justify yourself, then in a way you're going to have to try to be better than other people. You're going to have a deeper piety. And so there'll be this kind of, you'll be comparing yourself. Well, at least I'm not as bad as, I'm doing better than, oh, they're doing better than me. Don't really like them. They're pious, you know. And so you become competitive. You become, and so you get division and factionalism. Of course, our church is a whole lot better than other churches. So sometimes it's that kind of thing too, isn't it? You know, we're constant. That's law stuff. That's always measuring things by performance. And it ends up in fighting. The more the Galatians sought to be right close with God through what they achieved in terms of obedience, the more they were in competition with each other. Paul goes out of his way, doesn't he, to warn the Galatians, as he's warned them before, that those who do what that produces, and he says, if you go down the way of the law, what you'll end up with is the works of the flesh. And he says they're pretty blatant. It's pretty easy to see the works of the flesh. And he's got a whole list there. It's a pretty depressing list, isn't it? And it involves all kinds of things like sexual impropriety of various sorts, false worship, substance abuse, anger mismanagement, divisiveness and factionalism, jealousy and coveting, and all the combinations and permutations of all those things. And he says it's a list of all the things that have no place in the presence. That's not nothing like God in that, is there? They have no place in the presence of God. And he warns them, doesn't he, that those who, he says there, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When he says those who do such things, it's called a present continuous participle. So it's like those who continually and habitually do those things. You won't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God because your whole bent is on something that has no place in the kingdom of God, who is the God of love and service. And so he warns them, don't go that way. It would be a tragedy, wouldn't it, to have pursued the way you thought was a secret to perfection, to have completely missed the kingdom. Paul is warning them not to try to scare them into a better obedience. He's not saying, don't do those things. That would just be law things. What he's trying to do is to alert them to the fact that they're on the wrong track altogether. He's not saying, try harder, do better. He's saying, do something completely different. Stop doing that. That's a dead end. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, not by works. Paul's warning is not a call to better behaviour, but a rallying cry to return to faith and the life of the Spirit away from the deadly ways of works and the flesh. He goes on, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's not saying that the law is irrelevant, but he's saying you're not being put on to keep the commandments as the way in which you find your life with God. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then he just says, against such things there isn't any law. So you could do all of those things and not break the law. You know. But they're right at the heart of the free life. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They're right at the heart of the free life. The Holy Spirit comes, and if you were living in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, you would be right in the heart of what the law was kind of pointing to. And you wouldn't have got to it by law. You will have got to it by the Spirit coming to you through the gospel and working in you an almost unconscious obedience. It's not quite unconscious. We do obey. We are led by the Spirit. So we, you know, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. There's something conscious about it. But what's happening is the Spirit is doing something that we could never do by what we try to do by following commands. He's actually conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. If you think about that, love, joy, peace, goodness, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, that's the perfect portrait of Jesus. And because it's the perfect portrait of Jesus, it's the perfect portrait of the Father. And it's the perfect portrait of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who's working all of that in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When we rely on the Spirit himself works his glorious fruit in us. When we rely on the Spirit, when we trust him, he works in us a conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. I hope when I read that list of the fruit of the Spirit, it's not just like a list. To me, it's the most luscious list I know. Isn't that what you want, you know, every day? Love and joy and peace and patience. Yeah. And kindness and goodness and faithfulness and that sweet gentleness and self-control. It's interesting, he doesn't, like, when you hear that word self-control, it sounds like something you do. He says it's a fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, who is from this God of eternal service and love, he comes to us and he, in a way, joins us into the self-control of God. Self-control is not just controlling yourself, you know, repressing things and making yourself do things you don't want to do. That's not self-control. Self-control is taking everything that's in you and using it for the good of another. Taking what's in you for the blessing and goodness of another, which is the heart of God. So Paul is sounding out a strong cry. He's issuing for a call to resistance. He's saying, don't go down the secret to the Christian life path. He's actually saying, remind yourself that it was by grace you were saved. You received the Spirit not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Go on that way. Don't go for the secret. You're in the secret. You're in the mystery of the gospel. He says everything we need to spend an eternity in a renewed heavens and earth in the presence of God is already ours. God has done all that for us in Jesus Christ. We can start now to share in the life of that future through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul urges us at the end of the chapter in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's keep, what is the Spirit always doing? He's always showing us Jesus. He's always showing us the Father. There's three things that the Spirit causes the church, God's people, to cry out in the New Testament. Anybody know what the three are? One's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 15. 1 Corinthians 12. That's in Romans 8. Abba, Father. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 12. Pardon? Yeah, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the third one, this is the one that really stumps people. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Yeah, come, Lord Jesus. So the Spirit's at work in us, and to keep in step with the Spirit is to keep our hearts and our minds on the Father and on the Son and in their great work for us in creation and redemption and glorification. Amen.